I hope you're not tired of this wonderful portion of the Word of God. And if you are, too bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we have considered something of the work, the labors, the anxieties, the sufferings, and so on of the Apostle Paul that are mentioned on seven different occasions in this letter, as well as some other things that we were studying in this connection, one naturally asks the question, what made a man like this tick? What made him go this way? What was the driving motive in his life? There had to be something, because he was a driven man. I don't mean that in the bad sense, but in the very best sense possible. We hear athletes talk about what drives them. And of course, I suppose most of them aim ultimately at Olympic gold. And they're prepared to suffer almost anything in order to get that. Go through all kinds of tortures. Other people in different fields, whether it be military or educational or intellectual, whatever, they too have the motives that drive them, powers in their lives. And we think of this man. He didn't have any home. We never read of any place that he, in which he lived, with any kind of permanence at all. As we mentioned before, we don't hear a thing about his family. Probably lost them all. The brother drew my attention to something which I hardly dared to mention, but it would appear from a word which is dropped in connection with the stoning of Stephen. Paul says, when they martyred thy servant, Stephen, I gave my vote, is the word I understand, which is used there. If he was referring to a vote of the Sanhedrin about it, then he would have been a member of that body. And to be a member of that body, he would have had to be married. Single men were not allowed in. We can't build much on this, but it is rather strange that a man who probably was 30-ish when he was converted to God in that land where they married relatively early, that he wouldn't have been married. What happened to his wife? Possibly he lost her too. We don't know. He never mentions a father, a mother, a home. A nephew is mentioned in Acts in a rather casual way because he intervened to save Paul's life when the Jews had a conspiracy. They wanted to do away with him. But outside that, he is a sort of woe-begone man in human eyes. No home, no future, except the executioner's block. He was a man also very sensitive in himself, and yet he says, the more I love, the less I be loved. Some of the assemblies which he planted almost literally in his own blood later turned against him. Some of the writings in 1 Corinthians are quite obviously defenses against slurs that had been aimed at him there. He says, if I be beside myself, it is for love of you. Some of them had probably insinuated that, you know, this fellow's really off his head. We can't depend on him that much. Why would he have said, if I be beside myself? And then they had said apparently, oh yes, his letters are, you know, big, full of bombast, very impressive. But when you see him, he's an insignificant little fellow. What a life this man lived. And then to die before the age that people normally would die, far as we can gather, outside the city of Rome, probably in the Via Appia Antica. Marvelous thing to stand there and to think that Paul once walked. Those paved stones, you can still see them. And somewhere along that way, in all probability, he would have to kneel down and have his head hacked off his body. At his trial, he says in 2 Timothy, at my first answer, meaning his first appearance and defense, his first word in defense at his trial, no man stood with me. Not one. But we read at the end of Romans that there were at least four different congregations of believers in Rome, and he reeled off the names of them. Any number of names, Romans 16, read it. And in that, he was being tried, of course, not for being a Christian. He was being slanderously accused of being a preacher of against the imperial power, that he was a traitor, that he was a stirrer up of sedition, saying that men shouldn't obey Caesar, shouldn't pay tax and whatnot. But those very Romans were in possession of a letter in which this man had said, let every soul be subject to the powers that be. For the powers that be are ordained of God, and he that resisteth the power resisteth God. Why didn't one of these men step forward and say, here's a letter which we ask to be accepted in defense? This man doesn't teach sedition against Caesar. And here's a letter which proves it. Why didn't they come? Well, it would be very dangerous. Shall we say inconvenient at most. No man stood with me. There's a pang in those words. He was a lonely man. He said one and another preachers have gone here and there, and some of them he had sent, of course. Demas has abandoned me. And then that pleading call, do thy diligence to come quickly before winter. He longed for the presence of this son of his in the faith. It was a lonely kind of a life. And I promise you, those of you who are aiming at working for the Lord, either at home or abroad, and I suppose in most cases coming to an operation like MOP, as it's called, you would be aiming at foreign fields. But even in homeland, I can promise you that there will be times when you will feel very lonely. When you would appreciate a friend, and perhaps he won't be there. For one reason or another. I'm not getting morbid, but what I want to talk about is what drove this man in all these situations and circumstances. Betrayed by friends, abandoned by some of his closest colleagues in the Lord's work. Not one to stand by him in his ultimate hour of pressure. What drove the man? I suggest that he, perhaps unconsciously, shows us in chapter 5 and in other places in this letter, but I would like just to concentrate on chapter 5 this morning, some of the things that were the driving, motivating powers in this man's life. And the first is in chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is in this tent, We groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, and so on. Paul is here speaking of the brevity of life, the uncertainty of life. He didn't know what would befall him from one day to another. Now, actually, he lived quite a little while after the writing of this letter, but he was conscious that life was very unsure. We have studied in the mornings past how he speaks of having been 3 times shipwrecked, how he spent a night and a day bobbing around in the sea, possibly on a plank or some bit of a boat. We know that he was bitten by a snake after the first shipwreck that we read of in Acts. We know that he had a goad driven into his physical flesh, into his body. So great was the anguish after 14 years of this that he begged God to release him from this agony. And God said, no. He knew how frail his body was. He knew how uncertain life was. Grabbed suddenly in Jerusalem, in a mob riot, no real trial, held for 2 years in Caesarea, while a Roman nobleman waited for a bribe to let him go. Then, shipwreck, took him nearly a year to get to Rome, and he was 2 years in his own hired house. But by the time he wrote to the Philippians, he speaks of my bond, and the word I think is really chain. So his imprisonment certainly had deteriorated. He wasn't in his own hired house anymore. He said, the Praetorian Guard, everybody in the Praetorium have heard of my situation. So he was a man who knew that at any moment his life might be snatched away from him. And he referred to his physical life, his body, as a tent. And one day that tent, he said, is going to be loosed down. That's the word he uses in another place. And here, he says, if this tabernacle were to be dissolved, very impermanent. This is something we read about, of course, in other parts of the scriptures. Paul himself says with a sense of urgency, redeeming the time, knowing that the days are evil. Redeeming, buying up every moment, snatching it from the hand of the enemy, not knowing whether perhaps this moment will be the last one. This is Paul's attitude himself. You'll remember, of course, that James says in his epistle, chapter 4, all flesh is as grass. Comes and it goes. Sprouts up green, it withers, it's gone. It's just like a shadow. In Proverbs 27, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I think of David. As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. These men were all conscious of the brevity of time. And you will remember, too, that fatal night when Belshazzar mocked God and when the hand appeared. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. I think every one of us should face the fact that we do not know what a day will bring forth. Therefore, we must occupy each moment, each day, each month, each year, as though it were the last we had here on earth. Added to which, of course, we do profess, don't we? We believe in the pre-tribulation return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some, I know, who seem very anxious to go through the tribulation. I can never imagine why. And they go to all lengths to try to prove that this is so. I don't know why. And And this little man looked on himself as living in a tent. He said, one of these days it's going to be unloosed. And I simply must, as the Lord said, be about my Father's business. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, knew the end from the beginning. He was God, eternally co-equal with the other members of the deity. But he knew the measure of his time, and he said, go tell that fox, Herod, of course, that I must work today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected, meaning I shall have finished the course. I will have completed what's going. Three days. He knew the brevity of time. Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business when he was only 12 years of age? And that all the way through, he tramped from village to village, from province to province. He must needs go through Samaria to talk to that woman. Zacchaeus, this day I must abide at thy house. He was never going to be back that way again. We do not know what the morrow holds for us. Therefore, we must use every moment we have. We must use every day that we have, knowing that it's just as true for the believer as it is for the unbeliever when we sing, time is gliding swiftly by. Death and judgment draweth nigh. To the arms of Jesus fly, be in time. But isn't it true of ourselves? This man had a sense of urgency in his life, just as urgent as the Lord Jesus himself, because this tabernacle, this tent in which I live from day to day, one day is going to be dissolved. Of course, we know how very difficult life was for him. And he said, writing to the believers, I believe at Philippi, that for me to depart and be with Christ would be far better. Nonetheless, for your sakes, I long to go home. Life is a battle. Life is an agony. All that is befalling me, he said, everywhere bonds and imprisonments await me in every city. And yet, he said, I long for home. Nevertheless, thinking of your need, it is more profitable that I should remain in the body, and I'm willing to do that for your sakes, and I believe that's the way it will be. This is Paul, and of course I'm paraphrasing. This was the kind of life he lived. Living as though today were the last day of life down here. Wouldn't it make a change? Wouldn't it make a difference in our planning, in our thinking, in the selfishness of our planning and our thinking? Wouldn't it hurry us up a bit? And we never know. Look a little further down. At verse 7. And I'm just going to quote to you, or to read to you, the words in brackets there for the sake of time, because we are running late and short of time. We walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, Paul was a man who did not labor for immediate results, shall we say, and I don't want you to misunderstand me in saying that. We walk by faith. The sower goes out to sow, and he sows. It may be that sower is not going to see the fruiting of the seed, the sprouting, the growing, the fruiting of it. But he sows and goes his way. Not his to ask who will be the reaper. And this is brought before us throughout the whole of the scripture. We walk by faith, we speak to someone, they appear to pay little attention, they walk away. But we don't become huffed about that. We don't say, oh, well, people don't listen anyway, so what's the good? No, he says, we walk by faith. We work by faith. We keep doing what God wants us to do, trusting in him that the word spoken will bear fruit. That he that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, bringing his seed with him, bringing the results of his work with him. It might even take to the judgment seat of Christ to do that, by the way. That's not shut out in those verses. He will doubtless come again, bringing his sheaves with him. But it doesn't say that that will happen right that season or the immediate season following. It may be that only at the judgment seat of Christ will he see those sheaves and see the results of his work. And so we don't look on the immediate result. It's what I'm trying to bring before you out of these words. What we do as God has sent us to do, not looking for the immediate results, prepared to wait, prepared even to be shunned, prepared to see it fail, apparently, and to sit up all night maybe weeping over some of those we have led to Christ. Why does this have to happen? We walk by faith. We have to work in the light of the plans and purposes of God. On my trip from Portugal, after I had spent 6 months there learning the Portuguese language, and then I started out for Angola, I was, of course, traveling steerage, the lowest grade of accommodation I could find, which turned out to be right over the propeller shaft. The first day out, a waiter, no, they're not waiters on boats, are they? A steward, very natty uniform, came with a silver tray or salver or whatever they call those things in his hand, and a visiting card on it. And you, Mr. Long? Yes, I'm David Long. I took the card. It was the card of a man called George Macara. He was private secretary to the general manager of the Benguela Railway Company. He was an Englishman, and apparently he had scanned down through the passenger list, and I was the only other name that seemed to be English. He didn't know, of course, that you could be Irish and have a name like that. And so he wanted to meet me. He was up in first class, of course. So the next morning, I went up rather timorously. I was just a boy, a little over 20 at the time. And I got to his cabin, rattled the door, and a voice mumbled, "Come in." And he was still getting over a massive hangover from the night before. The place reeked of drink, and he was still in bed. However, he did scramble out of bed and ask me if I would have a drink. He apparently needed one very badly. And I said, "No, thank you." He said, "Would you not drink anything at all?" I said, "Well, you know, drink of water, anything." "Well," he said, "I've got some orange juice here." "Fine." So he said, I just wanted to make contact with you because you seem to be the only English person or English-speaking person on board." I must have been a rather unimposing, unimpressive looking youngster, the way I was dressed and where I came from. He said, "What part of Angola are you going to?" I said, "I'm going to a place called Kirima Chitutu." Never heard of it. "It's way up in the interior, Melange province, the end of the road." "Oh, are you with one of the oil companies?" "No, I'm not." "Oh, are you with a cotton company?" "No." Diamond company, it's up in that direction." "No, I'm not with any of these." He said, "What are you going to be doing there?" I said, "I'm a missionary." "Oh, I see. What church are you with?" I said, "I'm not with any church in the sense that you mean it." This was getting Who was it Topsy said, mysteriouser and mysteriouser? All the time. Somebody said it anyway. And he said, so you're not with a church? I said, not in the sense that you use this word. He said, who pays you? I said, nobody pays me. Pardon the expression, but all he could say was, good Lord. He said, how are you going to live? So I decided the best thing for me to do was tell him how I got saved, how much Christ had done for me, and that he had asked me to come to Africa to preach the gospel to these people. And I said, that in answer to your question, I am just looking to the Lord to supply my need. He couldn't understand that. So I thought I'd come a little down to more practical things. I said, there are congregations of Christians who believe as I do, and some of them may send from time to time a gift, but there's no understanding, there's no commitment, I have nothing in writing like that, no salary. And he looked at me for a moment and he said, that is the riskiest kind of life I've ever heard of. Within a year, Ernest Wilson brought a little cutting out of the Portuguese newspaper down at the coast. George Mikara had died. Drunk himself to death, as it turned out. He had provided the George Mikara memorial, not memorial, the George Mikara cup for the football teams of Angola. He was very popular, of course, single, and all that kind of thing. And here, that was 1933. You can figure out the years from there to 97. And he was gone in less than 12 months. And he said, my lot was the riskiest thing he had ever come across. No. Because I believed, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And after these years, I can say with all my heart, I have been pretty poor at times, but I have never, ever wanted or lacked. God has supplied all my need and through me other needs as well in all those years. And I've never asked for a penny. And by the way, George Mikara didn't offer me any money. He'd say, well, you know, I feel for you going up there and you're young and you're inexperienced and this thing's going to blow up in your face anyway, but I've got lots of money. He had a great big Lancia sports car lashed down on the deck that made my eyes goggle. I was fond of cars. And we walk by faith. The world still looks at us and thinks, fools, for Christ's sake. We sow, we don't always see the result. Mark, in his interpretation of the sowing, says a man sows the seed and he goes to bed and he comes up and he takes a look and it hasn't borne and he goes back and he sees, and he doesn't know even how it sprouts. And I don't think any of the scientists know today what makes that seed sprout, what makes it germinate. They don't know, because it's God that does it. And so we sow by the noonday glare, and we sow in all kinds of weather and all kinds of work, and disappointment and discouragement. We walk by faith. That was a driving power in the life of this little man. And when you come to think of it, didn't Abram do the same kind of thing? He went out not knowing whither he went. At least I knew where I was going. Abraham didn't. But he knew that God had called him. So many other, those of you who saw the video last night of Anthony Norris Groves, gave away his wife's fortune before he left so that he would be walking by faith. We think of Enoch walked with God. And if you were to go back to the center of work in which we spent the last 22 years of our lives in Angola at Lumakasai, you would find a grave there. It's the grave of Cuthbert Taylor. He was an Englishman from the Isle of Wight, and he and W.C. Maitland, an Irishman from Ballymena, these men were companions in work. Taylor was the first man to work north of the Kasai River, where we worked for 22 years later. And he worked for 7 years there, and he never saw a single soul saved. He died at 39 years of age, Blackwater fever, but mostly of a broken heart. The Chokwe people were insolent, uppity, warriors, conceited. He even took the chief down a bit, a few hundred yards below our houses, a gift of fish when his men caught some fish at the river, and the old chief Wachiava took the fish by the tail and threw it to the dogs and said, "Dogs and slaves can eat the white man's fish, but Wachiava doesn't." Years later, Taylor died at 39, and then the harvest started. Leonard Gammon, Mr. Alford, and others who entered into their labors, ourselves included, and saw it, but Taylor never saw one Kachokwe saved at Lumakasai. Today, there are about 30 assemblies started from that one center, and about 30 or 40 or 50, I don't know exactly, preaching centers from it. Taylor walked by faith. You know who's buried beside him in that lonely little graveyard? It isn't a graveyard, just where the two graves are. Chief Mwachiafwa. All the chiefs were buried at the sources of rivers. That's why we always tried to get a grant of land in the source of a river by ourselves, because the chiefs were, their bodies were all buried in the sources of the rivers. And he asked to be buried beside Cuthbert Taylor out of respect for him. I don't know what Java, they said, professed to be saved before he died, but two of his sons were in fellowship for many years at Lumakasai. Taylor never saw it. We walk by faith. We are driven that we may not see the results, that we may fail, we may appear to fail. That's not our business. That's not your business. It's not my business. We walk by faith. Verse 9, "Wherefore we labor." He's telling us this in plain words. "We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Now, Newbery's margin says, "well pleasing to him." That echo, is that an echo of the words away back? "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And Paul says, another driving motive in my life, I only want to be acceptable to him. I only want to be well-pleasing to him. Now, this was a real thing with this man. He said on one occasion, Acts 20, "None of these things move me. Nothing will cause me to swerve." He didn't mean he was immovably stuck, for Paul never was immovably stuck. He was in full flight. He was in motion, but "none of these things will cause me to move off track, will cause me to swerve. I have a goal before me." What is it? See souls saved? That's secondary. Or maybe thirdly or fourthly, because he didn't see them all saved. There were places he preached and we don't read of a thing being accomplished. Now, it happened later probably, but not in his time. So what does he mean? "None of these things cause me to swerve from the path. My eye is set on a goal, What is it? That I may please him. Yours not to please men, for Paul says again in Galatians 1:10, if I yet pleased men, you know the rest of it, I would be missing the mark altogether so far as God was concerned. I would not be the servant of God, I would be the servant of man. I tried to promise God early in my life that I would never become the lackey of man, that I would never try to get men on my side, that I would never take any path. I'm not boasting. It was just a promise I made before the Lord that whatever the hardship, I would try not to act to please men. Now, I found that it's not always easy even to please all the Christians, never mind the people outside. And Paul certainly got some of his harshest jabs, not only from Christians, but from his own children in the faith at Corinth and other places. But he says, none of these things move me. They will never cause me to swerve, that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received from Echoes or CMML or MSC or some assembly, oh no, no, that's not where I received my call. The ministry which I have received of one who is the Kurios, the Lord, and nothing else counts. And he said, if I make myself the servant, the lackey, the slave of men, where am I putting God? Just to save my position? Just perhaps to get a little more support? That I would take sides? That I would become a political Christian? Oh, it can happen, you know, even among ourselves. Faithfulness to the Lord is all that counts. And this is what drove this little man. We labor, but whether present or absent, meaning whether body or out of it, whatever the end result may be, we might be well pleasing to him. Father, I do always those things that please thee. You know who said that. There was only one could say it. Our blessed Lord. I do always those things that please thee. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is Paul. This was Christ, of course. I'm quoting the words of Christ directly. But they became the motto of Paul as well. He didn't care what the Corinthians thought. He didn't care what the Colossians thought, what the Judaizers thought, what the Gnostics thought, what these false teachers of various stripes and types, what they thought, didn't affect him a bit. Even when he lost the friendship of the Christians, and he said, the more I love, the less I be loved, it didn't move him, because he wanted to be well-pleasing to the one above. Let that always be your motive in service. It was the driving motive in the life of Paul, that every step might please him. Now that is a daily kind of judgment seat, isn't it? Paul wrote to these same Corinthians, and he said, it is a small thing that I should be judged of you, or of men's judgment. Now a small thing we would, we would probably say, it's the least of my worries. And that's a loose paraphrase. It's the least of my worries that I should be judged of you. Is that the end of the sentence? Remember it? It's not the end of the sentence. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Notice the judgeth. He didn't say, he who will judge me. That's the judgment seat. And he's going to say that in the next breath here, so don't run ahead of me. He that judgeth me, I take it that Paul, in the light of the statement I'm quoting from, that Paul saw every day a walk before God in which every action of his was being evaluated. He said, you Corinthians don't know enough about me to evaluate my service. Nor you Colossians, nor you whatever. He that daily judges, evaluates my service, sits on high. I tell you, that would liberate you from the fear of men forever, wouldn't it? It's the least of my worries that you should sit in judgment on me. He who day by day evaluates my life. My good friend Phil McDonald spoke last night of this very thing, about God being able to recall all the future at the great judgment day, and in eternity, I think was what he said. And I agree with him entirely. God sees not only actions that happen. God sees not only the facts. He sees the motives. Every motive, every thought, any shadow of man-pleasing. And he who came, God incarnate, said, if you do things to be praised of men and they praise you, you've had it. Don't ask for any further reward because you won't get it. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, they have had their reward. That's all they'll ever get. And when we turn before God, well, Lord, look what I did. You know, I went to Africa, I went to China, I went to wherever. Yes. And I worked. Yes. But it wasn't all done out of pure love to me. You got your reward, didn't you? People patted you on the back for having been a missionary. You got your reward. Account closed. That's what you did it for, if you did it. That's what you did it for. You got what you aimed at. No more. He that judgeth me is the Lord. But then let me just for a moment or two, as our time comes toward a close, take you into the next sentence. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. Turn over to Romans 14, to Paul's possibly first reference to this subject. At verse 7, Romans 14, verse 7, now what he's really dealing with here, directly and immediately, is the bad habit Christians have of judging each other. And so he begins with saying, he that is weak in faith, he's talking about some who eat one thing that is according to the Jewish dietary laws, and others who are liberated from this. And the one would look down his nose at the other, or maybe some of them would refuse to have fellowship with somebody who ate what they considered to be unclean. And he said, the one that is weak in faith, receive ye, not to doubtful disputations, to arguments about doctrine or doctrinal reasonings. One believeth he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs, and so on. And he goes down and he says in verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Who do you think you are? That's first question. If you go down a little further to verse 10, he probes even deeper. And he said, why dost thou judge thy brother? In the first place, who do you think you are to set up your little private judgment seat and start judging your brother about his procedures as a Christian? And if you do it, why do you do it? What's your motive for doing it? Is it purely, truly for his best interests? for the glory of Christ, his master. But in the middle of this long reference to the judgment seat, look at verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The end of that verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God.
Therefore judge one another anymore. In other words, don't do it is the first part of the chapter. If you have been doing it, quit it and quit it now. Don't do it anymore. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Let's be done with this. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block on an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And so on, and so on, and so on. The subject of the judgment seat of Christ is a very heavy one. The apostle takes it up in more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There is nothing surer, and I would simply refer to it because I think I should leave further reference to this particular branch of the subject until tomorrow morning, if we are all still in the body and still at the end, we might be in the glory. I personally do not expect to die. I hope and trust that the Lord will come before that. I believe in the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. Be also ready. But I do want to add these words. Nothing is clearer from the writings of the New Testament that not only will all our works be shown up for what they are, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all our works are going to be tested, tried in the light of His Holy Spirit. But not only the work, he says, we must all appear. Now, it's a little unfortunate that that word is used there because we take the word appear there to mean turn up. We shall all turn up before the judgment of Christ. That's not what the word means. He says in 1 Corinthians 3 that every man's work shall be tried and shall be shown up for what it truly is. Manifest is the word used in our verse. Manifest. Shown up for what it really is. In the other passage, we must all appear. It's exactly that same word. We must all be shown up. Not just the work, but the workman. Not just what you did, but what you are and what you were. What you were thinking when you did what you did. Your motive. And all the things that you tried to carry out. Your motive. Nobody on earth can judge that. God can. And God will. In the world today, as I said, I hope to come back to this part of my subject tomorrow morning, if I will. In the world, if a man is a good businessman, if he makes money for the corporation, if he's got drive, if he's got thrust, if he's got what it takes to be the top executive, they will get it. Well, what about his wife? What about the carry-on? What about the other women? Or woman, if the case may be. Well, that is private life. As long as he produces for the corporation, we're not going to dig into his private life. We had a minister up in Canada, and the minister of justice of all things, who forged a declaration to get another man's wife an abortion in the law courts, the child was going to be his. He was the minister of justice. And he forged a letter to have this woman, get this woman an abortion, as though it were the husband who were sending her. The thing, of course, burst into the open. And while many called for his head, there were so many people said, well, after all, he's been a good minister of justice. He's a young man. Are you going to destroy this able younger man who has proved to be so wonderful for this kind of a peccadillo, as they called it? No, God doesn't work that way. Not just the work, but the workman. We must all be shown up for what we are. That drove Paul. I would think that's enough to drive anybody, wouldn't you? I think we should be on our knees a little bit at a place like this, asking God to remind us that every day, every hour, every moment of service, every motivating thought in our minds or our hearts connected with our service is known to Him and is going every bit of it to be laid out in the open and judged in the light of His presence. And Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll carry on with these, God willing, tomorrow morning. There are others, five more of them in the chapter. Our Father, what can we say? As we look at ourselves, we can only say, as prompted by the Lord, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which is our duty to do. We haven't added much. But our Father, we have not always done even that which is our duty. We mourn and we grieve. We have been not only unprofitable servants, in some cases we have been wicked servants. And we have failed Thee. We look at this man so close to the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. I must work the works of Him that sent me. I must work today and tomorrow. The third day will be the end. I must abide today in Thy house, compelled by the shortness of time. Our Father, help us, we pray, to get a view of eternity in light of the brevity of time down here. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to walk in the light of this daily evaluation of our lives and our services. Help us to walk daily in the light of the coming judgment seat of Christ, so that we may be more than just profitable servants or unprofitable servants, but that we might be more and more like the one who was called the servant of Jehovah. Make us more and more into His image, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.